So Isaiah chapter 40 on page 725. Comfort, comfort for my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double all for all her sins. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all the people will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry out, and I say, what shall I cry? All people are like grass, and all their faithfulness is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever. You who bring good news to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good news to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up, do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and he rules with a mighty arm. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. Who has measured the water in the hollows of his hand, or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scale and the hills in a balance? Who can fathom the spirit of the Lord, or instruct the Lord as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him, and who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge, or showed him the path of understanding? Surely the nations are like a drop in bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Lebanon is not sufficient for altar fires, nor its animals enough for burnt offerings. Before him all nations are as nothing. They are regarded by him as worthless and less than nothing. With whom then will you compare God? To what image will you liken him? As for an idol, a metal worker casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and fashions silver chains for it. A person too poor to present such an offering selects wood that will not rot. They look for a skilled worker to set up an idol that will not topple. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground, than he blows on them and they wither, and a whirlwind sweeps them away like a chaff. To whom will you compare me, or who is my equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls forth each of them by name, because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. Why do you complain, Jacob? Why do you say, Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, my cause is disregarded by my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those whose hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint.
Well, good afternoon, everyone. It's a great delight to be here. Please turn with me to Isaiah chapter 40. That can be found on page 725 if you haven't. If you've already closed your Bibles, Isaiah chapter 40. We're beginning a new series in Isaiah, and chapter 40 in many ways marks the beginning of a new section in the book. In Isaiah chapter 1 to 39, Isaiah the prophet was encouraging the people of his day to trust that God would take care of them against the imminent threat from the Assyrians. And instead of making alliances with other nations, that they would trust him. Otherwise, it would all go wrong. It did. And of the 12 tribes of Israel, 10 were never heard of again. He then prophesies to the remaining two tribes that although they've been spared the Assyrian onslaught, they won't escape the next invaders who come to their door, the Babylonians. Now in chapters 40 to 55, the prophet is speaking words to those people who are now in captivity in Babylon. The prophet is dead by this stage. So this passage is written to a future people under oppression, aliens and exiles, slaves and servants in another God's empire. They feel abandoned by God. They feel disgraced because of the sins of their fathers. And they're not sure that their God has the power to do anything about it. 1 Peter chapter 1 makes it clear to us that as believers today, we also are exiles, scattered throughout the world, with people living among people who expect us to worship their gods and behave the way they do. As Christians, we are God's people, and we too wait a future deliverance, just as the Israelites were in Isaiah chapter 40. This passage answers two questions that the Jews were answering while in exile. Firstly, does God actually care about his people? In other words, does he really want us for himself as a perfect bride in the new creation as redeemed people? Or has he simply lost interest? We might feel the same. Maybe we're tired from the struggle with some and succumbing to some deep-rooted sin. Maybe we look around at the state of the church in despair. Maybe we feel the unrelenting pressure to conform, to act and think the way those around us do. The second question follows on from that, and that's this: is God capable of delivering on what he promised? In other words, is he able to come through on the promise of a resurrected perfect body, of a sinless soul with him, in a new creation, where there is perfect justice and peace? I mean, it sounds so unrealistic, even for a God. We might feel the same. Maybe we feel God has been usurped by all the other ideas that get more airtime, like scientific rationalism or secular materialism or some sort of new mysticism. Maybe we feel he's actually all bark and no bite, unable to really deliver because he's actually some cosmic con man. Or maybe he's just grown old and, like my dad, retired from engagement in the world. After all, has anyone seen him recently? Not even my dad, no. Does God actually care for his people? And is God actually capable of delivering what he promised? And the good news is Isaiah 40 emphatically says yes and yes to both of them. The take-home message from today is very, very simple. It's down there in verse 31. Have a look with it, please. Look down at verse 31. Hope in the Lord. Sometimes that's translated as wait upon the Lord. God will do what he has promised. We need to wait for it. So my intention is that we all walk out of here today knowing that even when we doubt that God cares or that he is capable, we just need to wait for him. That hope is based upon two truths, two very simple truths. The first is this: God is unique. He is undefinable. He is incomparable. He is so other, so holy. There is nothing that comes anywhere close to him that you can compare him to. This can be found in verses 12 through to 26. The second is God will act. If God has promised something, he will do it. in his own time, in his own way, but you can be absolutely certain that it will happen. And that truth can be found as the two bits of bread and the sandwich in verses 1 to 11, and then in verses 27 to 31, which shows us that God will act to comfort, deliver, and restore his chosen people. In verse 27, Isaiah asks, "Why do you complain? Why do you say, 'My way is hidden from the Lord, and my cause is disregarded by God?'" Well, here are the two truths to help us with our doubts. First truth then, God is unique. Look down with me at verses of 12 to 26. God asks us in verse 25 a very simple question. "To whom will you compare me?" Now, when we describe something, we often say, well, it's a bit like this, or it's a kind of like that. But God? Where'd you start? No comparison works for him. If I say he's big, then you say, well, how big is he? Is he as big as a house? As big as the sun? No, he's bigger than you can even imagine. There's nothing in the cosmos that you can compare God to. But we'll give it a try anyway. So look down at verse 12. Verse 12 describes God as a cosmic engineer who's going around measuring things. He measures the oceans, that big. He measures the breadth of the universe, 1, 2, 3 and a bit hands. Then God is a grocer. All the rocks of the earth fit into his shopping basket. And then he measures out the mountains on the weighing scales like he would with onions or tomatoes. Do you get an idea of the sheer size of God? Look at verse 13. Now, I grew up, as I said earlier, with Hindu myths, and very often with other gods, the chief god would hold council, and all the lesser gods and their consorts would give advice. But who counsels the Lord? Who does he take advice from? There's only him outside the cosmos. Who has sat on a couch and probed the mind of God and the depths of his soul? No one. You can't psychoanalyze God by studying him. He's too deep and complex. Look at verse 14. He's never had teachers to instruct him. He knows it all. No need for gurus and consultants and special advisors and PR experts. He's all wise. There is nothing hidden from him, and nothing that he doesn't know, comprehend, or understand. What would he do with a teacher? Teach him? Skip forward then to verse 22. You see, he's so other and different from us that from where he sits, people are just like grasshoppers jumping around. Amazingly, the universe, with all its galaxies and superclusters, is just the decoration embroidered into the roof of his tent when he goes camping. Merely the artful detail for him to enjoy. You see, he's bigger than anything in the created universe worth comparing him to. How can you get a grasp of his bigness? No other deity comes anywhere close. And this is why it's folly to try and make an image of him. And there's also no one in history who comes anywhere close either. Look at verse 15 to 17. The nations, those powerful military forces that the Jews then, and we now, live in fear of, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, America, Russia, China, are just like the condensation droplets that fall to the bottom of his cup as he drinks. He's got less to fear from them than he does a fly. The islands of the Aegean are like the dust that he collects on the bottom of his shoes as he goes for a walk. The forests of the Lebanon that built the ancient world are like that small kindling at the bottom of a wood basket that you don't really bother with. He just exists on an entirely different sphere than the things that we worry about. The kingmaker of the 20th century, Henry Kissinger, picked the seven most powerful people in history. His top three were Julius Caesar, King Shi Huan, and Peter the Great. Well, look down with me at verse 23 to 24. Princes come and go at God's whim. President Trump, grass. President Putin, grass. Both full of menace and bluster, but here today and gone tomorrow. Nothing in history is outside his control. Nothing is beyond his power. The machinations of the Empire of Assyria were simply just tools in his hand, as were the Babylonians, as will be the Persians, as are the hegemonic forces of our day. So why do we fear these people, these ideas, these powers, these rulers who persecute? Why do we fear the sin that entraps us and pulls us down? Why do we fear evil in the world and in our lives? If this is true, we, his servants, have the most uniquely powerful and big God there is, working for our good against the forces of the world, the flesh, and the devil, who he will one day deliver us from. Is he capable of delivering the Israel from exile? Yes. Is he capable of delivering us too? Yes. Look again at verse 27. Why do you complain? Why do you say, my way is hidden from the Lord? My cause is disregarded by God. The second truth. Verse 1 to 11 and 27 to 31. God will act. Now, such a powerful, big God, who is so different to us, would be very, very scary if his bigness was not also matched by his warm compassion for us and absolute goodness. Look at verse 1. Comfort. Comfort my people. Notice the loving and affectionate tone, like a mother soothing a hurt child. He understands their feelings and he wants to comfort them. Now, if that doesn't surprise you, contrast him to other gods like Zeus, who at the total destruction of Troy just shrugs his shoulders because he couldn't care less. Let me now list a couple of the comforts that come in this section for the Jews in Babylon. Okay, look at verse 1. They are his people. They are still his people. Isaiah, we believe, was killed by being sawn in half. This rather typifies Israel's attitude to God for centuries. Get rid of him. But God doesn't abandon his people. After all, he's made a promise to them. Even though they've been through the furnace, they are still his people. If we are still trusting in Jesus, he will never give up on us. No matter how bad we have been, we are still his people. Put your hope in that. Look now at verse 2. Their sins have been paid for. We're not told how at this point, but they have. Centuries of rebellion against God have been put aside. So to us, after a lifetime of half-heartedness or even a kind of overt rebellion against him, our sins have been paid for by Jesus Christ at the cross. Later verses in Isaiah make this very clear. Put your hope in that. Now look at verse 5. He will come, as he said, and nothing will get in his way, not tall mountains, not deep rivers, not deserts. And when he comes, he will lead his people in victory in the full gaze of the world, and he will reward each and every one of them. I don't know if you ever watched Ben-Hur, maybe not. But in it, there's an example of a triumphal procession into Rome, of a glorious general, with the booty out in front and the prisoners in chains behind, all to loud adulations and an enormous street party that Rome puts on. It makes the back of your head stand on end to just witness just the sheer glory of it. Well, verse 10 shows us that God is an action hero leader whose mighty arm can defeat anyone with any weapon, anywhere, the kind Counter-Strike players dream of. We are totally safe with him around us. Look at verse 11. Contrast gives us a loving, gentle leader who has all the love and care of a shepherd who goes out into the field and picks up the naughty, skipping lambs and puts them in his shoulders and carries them home. On the way back, he cuddles them so they can hear the comfort of his heartbeat, and he puts them back in their bed, safe and secure and dry. And he will do that for us. What a comfort. Today we may feel oppressed and mocked, but Jesus will come like a warrior, and no one, nor nothing, will get in his way. Everyone will see him. He will reward us for remaining faithful, and he will love us like little lambs. Put your hope in that. Look now at verse 8. A promise of God is always kept. When God says he will do something, he will do it. It might not be what you want, or how you want it, or the way you would have done it, but he will do it because he says he will. He will bring his people back from exile, forgive their sins, restore them to their positions, and love them because he said he would. No further evidence, my Lord. Look at verse 29. He gives strength to those who remain faithful in him and trust him. Now, I'm a youngish man, and I do like to walk, and I do like to run, but I do have my limits, I have to admit. But I teach some boys who can run marathons at the drop of a hat without breaking sweat. But even for them, they can't run forever. Well, living radically for Jesus is going to be really hard going. But God gives us the strength so that even in the midst of trials, you'll feel like an eagle soaring, or the fit and trim runner just breaking into their stride, or the rambler going out to on the coastal path on a Sunday afternoon. Put your hope in that. The application is in verse 31. Look down at it again. Hope in the Lord. Don't complain. Don't despair. When you see hypocrisy in the church, hope in the Lord. When you feel the agony of exclusion and embarrassment for Christ in the workplace, hope in the Lord. When you groan inwardly as you fall for that sin yet again, hope in the Lord. Does God actually care for his people? Yes. He's the promise-keeping warrior, shepherd, ruler. Is God capable of doing what he promised? Yes. His power is totally beyond comparison. Today, we, like the Israelites in this chapter in Babylon, are being refined and purified through the trials of life. But wait for him.